And yes, we're underway with the recording. Alrighty, let's pick up a little bit of a review. We're in chapter 29. We'll pick it up at verse 4. Chapter 28 left us in the kingdom. And when we jumped into chapter 29, verses 1 through 9, we find ourselves in the near future to Ezekiel, as God is predicting the destruction and restoration of Egypt under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember, we're going through the judgment on seven nations surrounding Israel: Ammon, Moab, Edom, related nations to the Jewish people, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and now we're dealing with Egypt. Egypt is in focus at this time. Now the prophecy was specifically directed against the current pharaoh of Egypt, and that was Pharaoh Khufra. And the reason the judgment was directed against him and against his people is because he made the statement that the Nile River was his possession, and that he made the Nile River. And of course, the Nile River was worshipped, and it is the lifeline of Egypt. I really enjoy this satellite photo that shows you how important the Nile River is. Look at that wasteland on either side of it, huh? But beautiful green where there's water. And he talks about the rivers of the Nile being his possession, and that's because the Nile River down to the delta splits into many tributaries, and so it does become many rivers. So this is mine, I made it, said Pharaoh Khufra. And so because of that, judgment is going to come upon him and upon his country. So we pick it up now on page 388. Top of the page is the judgment in verses 4 and 5. We begin with a very, very interesting picture of Khufra as he's removed from the Nile. All right, verse 4, everybody there? Verse 4, I shall put hooks in your jaws. We'll see that again when we get to chapter 38, won't we? I shall put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales, and I shall bring you up out of the midst of your river, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. All right, what in the world is going on here, Bob? Well, the picture here is the picture of a crocodile. The capture of a crocodile. Now, I don't know if this is an Egyptian Nile crocodile or not, but it was a great picture I found on the web, huh? All righty. Now, this crocodile is going to be captured. That's where God says, I will put hooks in your jaws. God is going to hook and draw Pharaoh, the monster, out of his rivers. And you can just hear the sarcasm dripping in those statements. Your rivers. Then he says, I will cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. Well, those fish would be a picture of his army. He is drawn out of the Nile. His army, of course, would come with him. Now, of course, this poor fish here is not exactly sticking to the scales of this crocodile. He's sticking to his jaws. But, of course, that is not a literal thing that can happen. Fish do not stick to the scales of a crocodile. So it's a picture of Pharaoh and his army. And the point is point 4. Do you see point A4? The picture. Egypt is to be drawn out from the self-sufficiency of her homeland, the protection of her homeland, into a battle outside of Egypt that will cause Pharaoh's destruction. That's the picture. Highlight point 5. That's what is going on here. Now, the result of this battle is explained to us in verse 5. Here's what will happen when Pharaoh is drawn out of Egypt. I shall abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall in the open field. You will not be brought together nor gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth, to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. So the objects of this picture, this prophecy, is you, Pharaoh, he's the monster, and the fish, that's his army, And points 3, 4, and 5, the results on Pharaoh and his army, they will be destroyed and devoured. Destroyed and devoured somewhere outside of Egypt. The picture is also elaborated on page 389, point 6 there. You can see the parallels, point 6a. Dry land spells certain death for crocodiles and fish. And in the same way, driven from the Nile, driven onto the dry land, Egypt will likewise be destroyed, just like a beached crocodile. All right, point 4. We look at some of the results of this battle. We start in chapter 29, verse 6, first part of verse 6. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord. And I think it's very clear here that when Pharaoh, the God king, the man who declared himself to be the creator of the Nile, when he is killed, then the Egyptians will know very clearly that Pharaoh was not the creator of the Nile. Pharaoh was not God. He was just another man. And they will know because this short-term prophecy will be public knowledge and will be fulfilled within a short time. They will know then that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who engineered all this. It wasn't Pharaoh who engineered all this. It was the God of Israel. All right, the inhabitants of Egypt will know that who is Jehovah. And secondly, Egypt will no longer be Israel's trust. Israel will no longer trust in military alliances with Egypt. That's the basic idea. And these military alliances are pictured as a staff made out of a papyrus reed. And that comes to us in the second part of verse 6. Second part of verse 6. Because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. Now, a staff made out of a papyrus reed is pretty flimsy. For a staff to do you any good, it's got to be firm and strong. But a papyrus reed is quite weak. And point 1 and 2 brings that out. Point 2 says a staff of reed breaks when one leans against it. And the picture being drawn here, point 3, is when Jerusalem trusted Egypt for a military alliance. That's the idea here. When Jerusalem trusted Egypt and revolted against Babylon, then Egypt proved to be a broken reed. She proved no help. She collapsed. She was not a worthy military ally. She disappointed Israel. All right, makes sense? Verse 7, that whole idea of the disappointment and destruction that this trust in Egypt created is brought out in verse 7, where Israel's experience with Egypt is described. Verse 7, when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. So the picture here is Egypt, and Israel is leaning upon Egypt, depending upon her, and Egypt lets Israel down. Now, page 390, the picture is further expanded in your notes there, dealing with the reeds of the Nile. Now, I couldn't find any reeds of the Nile picture, but I did find the picture of this fine fellow and his walking stick, this shepherd. And do you see how this picture works? Here, this guy happens to have a very strong walking stick. It's not going to break on him. But you see, he's nicely braced there. He's triangulated. He's leaning against it. He's got a little bit of support out in the field. Now, you can imagine, say, at this point, if this stick suddenly broke, and suddenly broke with a sharp point, what would happen? He'd fall forward on it, and he could get stabbed in the shoulder, in the torso. His hand could be quite ripped up, and he'd be stumbling around, right? Imagine if that's what happened to you. And that's the idea here. Point B, though, however, needs a little correction. Point B says, when it creaks, cross out the word creaks there and write in the word breaks. Point 3B on page 390 at the top of the page. When it breaks, the reed staff pierces the shoulder of the men who grasp it. So the support actually ends up injuring the man who's depending upon it when it breaks. And then point C, if a man leans upon it, it breaks in pieces and causes his loins to tremble. That is just a picture of unsteadiness in the Hebrew there. The stumbling around that it would cause. This guy would stumble all around in that area, maybe even fall flat in his face if he was caught off guard. And that's the picture of Israel, stumbling around and injured by Egypt's failure. All right, point C now. We move to the desolation that's going to come upon Egypt, and we take a look now at the historical event that God predicted would destroy Hophra. All right, so the destruction of life in Egypt begins in verse 8. Verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall bring upon you a sword, and I shall cut off from you man and beast. All right, God is going to issue a divine declaration here, point B. And the direct declaration is point C, parenthesis C, I will bring the sword upon you. A picture of warfare, a euphemism for warfare. Now the sword is going to be the Egyptian general Amasis. Ironically, Amasis will be a staff that Pharaoh is depending upon. You know, you always depend upon your general, right? Amasis is going to be a staff that Pharaoh depends upon. But what's going to happen? All right, here's a map of the Middle East. Here's Israel, here's Egypt, and here's Cyrene. What was the hook that God used? I don't know. But the effect of the hook was that he pulled Pharaoh Hophra out of the Nile, out of Egypt, over to Cyrene. And his army was decimated in the battle. Hophra's army was decimated here as they went out to try to conquer Cyrene. So Hophra was indeed the monster pulled out of the Nile. Now, because the army was defeated, they didn't take too well to that, and they rebelled against Pharaoh Hophra. They were now in rebellion against him, so guess what he did? He sent his staff, the man he depended upon, General Amasis, to quell the uprising. Well, when Amasis got there to the rebellious army, guess what the army did? They proclaimed him to be the Pharaoh. Long live Amasis. And what did the reed Amasis do? Very humbly, he accepted the title. Okay, the reed broke. The reed broke. And now he was in charge of the rebel army. And the only thing Hophra had left was his personal mercenaries. By the way, there he is, Pharaoh Amasis II. We have a statue of him. He is an historical figure. We know his history. What do you notice about that statue? Aha, you notice the nose, huh? Yeah. The nose and the serpent. He's been defaced as well. Somebody didn't like Amasis. But notice how perfect that face is. What a bit of artwork. Egyptians were good. And of course, where's the damage limited to? His nose, in order to deface him and dishonor him, just like you would deface and dishonor an adulterous woman. And then again, the serpent, the cobra, which is supposed to protect him, is dishonored as well. It's broken off. So somebody didn't like Amasis II, also known as Ahmose II as well. So he's been proclaimed Pharaoh. He returns to Egypt after Hophra, and like this drawing depicts, Hophra is captured, defeated, and this is a drawing of Hophra being captured by his former soldiers, and eventually Hophra was strangled. He was given the death penalty by strangling. And so the monster was destroyed. The monster was destroyed. And again, I think the parallel is really quite interesting there, that he depended upon a reed, and this reed broke and turned on him and injured him, just like he did to Israel. Now, notice point C2 in your outline, page 390. Point C2. I want you to note that because it's just a hint of what's to come. The following statements require the fulfillment to go well beyond Hophra's defeat and death. So keep that in mind. We'll expand that. And finally, point D, in the first part of verse 9, God says, I'll cut off man and beast, just a description of the destruction of human and animal life that results because of this war against Cyrene and the civil war that came afterward. Now, the results are expanded in the last part of verse 9. Point 2 at the bottom of your page, we're looking at the last part of verse 9. Because you said, the Nile is mine, I have made it. Well, excuse me, I jumped ahead there. First part of verse 9. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and waste, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Two results from this warfare, the desolation of Egypt, and Egypt will understand, once again it's repeated, that Pharaoh was not divine. Hophra could not prevent his own destruction. He could not prevent his own betrayal. He could not prevent his own death. And again, this will be fulfilled within the lifetime of many people who could read about it from Ezekiel's prophecy. And then they will know that it's the God of Israel who had engineered all this. And now we come to the cause, page 391. The cause of the destruction of Hophra, verse 9, second part of the verse. Because you said the Nile is mine and I have made it. Because Pharaoh, first of all, saw himself as the possessor of things God created. This is point B1. He saw himself as the possessor of God's property. And if he had only read Psalm 24, verse 1, he would have learned this. This is his error. The truth lies in the fact that the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world, and those who dwell in it. So Israel belongs to the Lord. Egypt belongs to the Lord. Europe belongs to the Lord. Saudi Arabia, South America, the good old USA. We belong to the Lord and everyone who dwells on this planet. We are not our own. We are the creature. And we are His possession. And the sooner we get that into our heads, the better off we'll be. Well, Pharaoh wasn't about to accept that evaluation. He was the possessor of the Nile. Secondly, point two, he also called himself the creator of these things. He should have read on one more verse. Because the verse continues, the psalm continues, for he, the Lord, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Not Pharaoh. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is the creator. So Pharaoh made two very, very serious errors when he declared himself to be deity. And notice point three, the self-declaration of deity was not as bad as the Prince of Tyre, but he was judged for it. Because it is going beyond the bounds of what is proper. All right, page 392. So I don't want anyone in this class going around saying, I am God. And please, all the things we have, all our material possessions are really just on loan to us from the Lord for our physical benefit. That's all. For our good. We are to thank the Lord for all the physical blessings we receive. But we remember, they belong to Him, and He can do with them whatever He wants. All right, page 392. At this point, we've been in the near future with this short-term prediction of Hophra's demise as he is drawn out of the Nile. But now, in verses 10 to 11, we're going to jump forward in our time frames to the tribulation period. We're going to look at those statements that cannot possibly be fulfilled in the past. Statements that remain unfulfilled even to today. So we begin on page 392 with the judgment of God. And the judgment of God includes the desolation of the land in verse 10. Verse 10. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene, and even to the border of Ethiopia. All right, drop down to point 4. And notice that this prophecy is against the land of Egypt. Prior, the first 9 verses prior to this focused on the monster, on Hophra. And now the focus primarily turns to the land of Egypt. We need to note that. What will happen to the land of Egypt? Point A, it will be an utter waste. And the Hebrew there means a destruction caused by war. Literally, it means a destruction caused by war. So the land of Egypt is going to encounter warfare. And point B, it's described as being a desolation. And the Hebrew word there emphasizes the fact that there will be no inhabitants of the land. So there'll be warfare come upon Egypt, and it'll be stripped of its inhabitants. Now, the extent of the destruction is picked up in point 5. Now, the Old American Standard translates the phrase, from the Tower of Sebeneh. But that's not a very good translation. The better translation, the correct translation, would be point A, from Migdol to Syene, as the NASB has rendered it. From Migdol to Syene, from one city to the next. Now, where is Migdol located? Here's a map of Egypt. And Migdol is located on the northeastern corner of Egypt. As you can see on point 2, it was a frontier fortress, a defensive fortress on the northeast corner of Lower Egypt. And I said Lower Egypt. I don't want you to become confused because this is Lower Egypt here to the north and Upper Egypt here to the south. And remember, the Nile River is flowing northward because this is the highlands. This is the higher elevations. This is Upper Egypt, and this is Lower Egypt. Lower Egypt to the south, Upper Egypt to the north. And a reason I say that is because we're so used to thinking up being north on our regular maps. You know, normally we think of up being north. Well, that's not the case here. When I say Upper Egypt, I'm talking about southern Egypt. When I say Lower Egypt, I'm talking about northern Egypt because of the elevation. Yeah, reversed. Okay, so that's why. All right, so it's a fortress in Lower Egypt. Now, Syene is located clear to the south in the region of modern Aswan. It's at the very southern tip of the land of Egypt, on the southern border with the ancient boundaries of Ethiopia, not the modern boundaries of Ethiopia. And what's the point of naming these two cities? The point on the overhead is that destruction will come across the land of Egypt from north to south, the entire land. The totality of the land will experience this destruction. That's the idea. All right, page 393, point B at the top. The extent of the desolation is expanded, and we come to two very important verses here. First of all, verse 11. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. So notice how the desolation is described. No men, no animals, points A and B. And then we get some new information. We learn about the duration of this judgment, 40 years. Now that's an important little bit of information that really changes this whole prophecy. And as we come to verse 12, those 40 years are unpacked a little bit for us here. Verse 12. I shall make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. All right, the 40 years is repeated again. Now notice point one, C1. Let's just read that. I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of countries that are desolate. In other words, the desolation of Egypt will be so extreme that it will be obviously so, even in comparison to other nations that have been desolated by warfare, by the invading armies. So this is going to be a very unique desolation on the land and upon the cities, point two. Now, it's going to last 40 years. That's been repeated twice for us, verse 11 and verse 12. Now, notice point 2a. I want you to highlight point 2a. Let's read it together. In history, Egypt has never undergone a period of 40 years where it was uninhabited totally by man and beast. We have no historical record of anything like that happening to the land of Egypt. I mean, we have other historical records, you know, Hophra's battles, Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Egypt. Nothing like this. So point B, again, note it. If taken literally, and we will be taking this literally, because the 40 years, for example, is a very expressly emphasized. None of this needs to be taken symbolically. If taken literally, then the prophecy is still future. And we'll see in just a minute that it's best placed during the first 40 years of the kingdom. So Egypt will be desolate during the first 40 years of the Messianic kingdom. So now, as we look at our time frames, we've been in the tribulation period with this desolation. Now, in verses 12 through 16, we jump forward one more step into the kingdom period. Now, notice the change in emphasis. This is important. The prophecies concerning Hophra, Pharaoh Hophra, have been fulfilled. The focus on him. But prophecies concerning the land of Israel, of Egypt, have not been fulfilled. Prophecies about the person of Hophra have been fulfilled. But prophecies concerning the land of Egypt have not been fulfilled. Okay? And good commentators who do not take this position admit the fact. In my Expositor's Bible Commentary, for example, Dr. Alexander, one of my former teachers, does not take this position. He feels that this must have happened historically. But he also mentions, honestly, we have no record of that. There's no record of anything like this happening historically. But he, even though he sticks with his historical position. So I would disagree with him there. I think there's a better position, especially if we're dealing with God and prophecy and all that. So good commentators will acknowledge the fact that there's no evidence. Now let's go on to some more facts, okay? Now, on page 394, top of the page, the first thing we have to account for is the dispersion of the Egyptians. God says in point A, I will scatter them among the nations, I will disperse them among the countries. So point C, this means that the land of Egypt lies desolate without inhabitant for 40 years. We have to account for that. Now, is there any other additional information that would support this position in the Bible? And that's where point four, the summary, comes in. Here's a little bit more additional information. Point A, Egypt will undergo a national conversion in the Great Tribulation. We know this from Isaiah chapter 19, verses 19 through 22. This has not yet happened in Egypt. But notice what we read in this section of Scripture. In that day, and the day that Isaiah is talking about here is the kingdom period. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. An altar to the Lord. And a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. So notice there's this very, very positive attitude toward the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Egypt. It's not there today. Believe me, it's not there today. Egypt is now Muslim and very antagonistic toward Israel. And the Coptic church is heavily persecuted in Israel. In fact, I'm going to do an evangelism seminar in January here at ICC with a former Coptic Christian. He's an Egyptian believer now, and he's been involved in Muslim evangelism for 30 years. So we're going to do a joint Muslim-Jewish seminar. Why did he leave Egypt? He loved Egypt because of persecution against Christians. In fact, his wife came out of Islam and was born again, and she was thrown in jail. She was thrown in jail, so she has a very interesting testimony. But you know, it's not easy to be a Christian in Egypt today. So Egypt is not positive toward the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or toward Israel. All right, but there will come a time when this changes. Let's go on. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will what? They will know the Lord in that day, in the kingdom. And they will even worship with sacrifice and offering. We're going to have a millennial temple, a millennial sacrificial service in the kingdom. We'll get to that in chapters 40 through 48. And will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. And so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. So something that has never happened to Egypt yet. Egypt is not worshiping the Lord, and this process will be brought about by a striking and a healing. That's what we're looking at in Ezekiel. The striking is this desolation of Egypt for 40 years. But then there will be a restoration of Egypt, a healing to come.
So, Bob, within the kingdom, Israel is like fully restored and healed, the land and everything, right?
Yes, in the kingdom.
But the surrounding nations, not necessarily, obviously, like this for 40 years.
Right. Yes, while the earth will be characterized by peace and prosperity and a Garden of Eden type situation, there will be two desolate spots in the kingdom where there will be smoke rising and fire and brimstone. That will be Babylon and Edom. And Egypt will be desolate for the first 40 years and then restored. In addition to that, there is the, Yeshua will be ruling with a rod of iron because there will be some sin in the kingdom. And we learn in Zechariah that the Feast of Tabernacles will be mandatory for all the nations in the kingdom, not just Israel, but all the nations. And what's the threat that God holds over the nations in that section? He says, if any nation does not come to Israel to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they will have no rain. And then he specifically points out Egypt. Thus will be the punishment of Egypt and all the nations that don't come worship the Lord and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So yes, the kingdom will not be the ideal state yet. There will be sin there. There will be a minimum of desolation. And Yeshua will be ruling with a rod of iron because of that sin. Okay, but then we'll move into the eternal state after that. Alrighty, one more thought now, and we'll take a break. What we see here is simply the outworking of Genesis 12:3, the Abrahamic covenant. God says in the Abrahamic covenant in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Egypt has had constant animosity toward Israel. That's why I pointed out that news clipping I read to you, the peace treaty that Israel is depending upon now with Egypt, I don't trust it. It isn't worth the paper it's written on. And this Israeli is very concerned that Egypt is now getting radicalized and is looking for an opportunity to attack Israel again. It's consistent with their history. Consistent with their history. All righty, I have got 7:46, 7:47. I've kept you 2 minutes over. So take your break, and we'll pick up the restoration of Egypt as we get into verse 13. Okay, there we go. All right, let's pick it up in the middle of page 394. We've seen that God will disperse the Egyptians among the nations, among the countries, a worldwide dispersion. And then we looked at Isaiah 19, and we saw that there will be a national conversion during the Great Tribulation, a smiting and a restoration. And now let's pick up the restoration after the 40 years. And that's picked up in verses 13 through 16. We begin with the regathering of Egypt in verse 13, chapter 29, verse 13. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I shall gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. So again, a new declaration about the worldwide regathering of the Egyptians. So that's the first aspect of the regathering. And God declares it very clearly there in verse 13. Thus says the Lord. The second aspect of the regathering is that they will possess their land again. Verse 14. I shall turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, in the land of their origin. And there they will be a lowly kingdom. So here is the map of the Middle East again, and Pathros is Upper Egypt, and that apparently was the kind of the national homeland of the Egyptian people. So the point is that the Egyptians will come back to their own land, their own national homeland, just like the Jewish people will come back to our national homeland here in the land of Israel. Now, let's read, did I read verse 14? Let me read it again. I shall turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. Notice at the bottom of the page, the statement is made they will be a base or low kingdom. The point here is that they will be a very humble kingdom and will not rise again to political prominence. They will not rise to prominence as they have in the past. Now, as we move on to page 395, that status of Egypt as a lowly kingdom is unpacked in verse 15. Verse 15, it will be the lowest of the kingdoms. It will never again lift itself up above the nations, and I shall make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. So point one, it'll be the basis of the kingdoms. It'll be the lowest of the Gentile nations in the kingdom. It'll be the most humble nation in the kingdom period. And then point two is very important. Star it. Highlight it. Neither shall it anymore lift itself up above the nations. The point, it will start out as the lowest kingdom and will remain so. And God guarantees it. They will no longer rule over nations or influence nations. And this is the result of their history of animosity against Israel. Another aspect of this regathering is that they will no longer be Israel's trust. We will no longer place our trust in a political alliance with Egypt like we're doing today. Verse 16. And it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. And then they will know that I am the Lord God. The idea of verse 16 is that we will remember that we got into trouble allying with Egypt in the past. And in the kingdom, we sure will not do that. We'll realize that that brought nothing but trouble upon us. And of course, the result, they will know that I am the Lord, another reference to Israel's national regeneration. All right, none of this that we've just read about is true of Egypt today. Today, Egypt is a very prominent nation in the Middle East. And it's very prominent as part of the Arab League. Now, I don't know if all of you know about the Arab League, but this is how it's described on Wikipedia. This is an accurate description. So you can look it up for yourself if you're interested. The Arab League officially called the League of Arab States, is a regional organization of Arab states in Southwest Asia and North and Northeast Africa. It was formed in where? Cairo. Formed in Egypt. Egypt was the prime mover behind the Arab League. It was formed in Cairo on March 22, 1945, with six members: Egypt, Iraq, Transjordan, renamed Jordan after 1946, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, and Syria. Yemen joined as a member on May 5, 1945, and the Arab League currently has 22 members. All right, so Egypt was the prime mover behind this. It has always been the leader of the Arab League, except for one short little bit of time. Egypt has had its ups and downs in prominence, and here's a description of one of the downs. Egypt's membership was suspended in 1979 after it signed the Egyptian-Israeli peace treaty. Anwar Sadat felt secure enough as the leading Arab nation to step out of ranks and sign a peace treaty with Israel. He was sick and tired of warfare, and the rest of the Arab nations hated him for it. And of course, he paid with his life eventually. So how did they respond to Egypt taking this unauthorized step? They suspended membership in the Arab League, and the League's headquarters was moved from Cairo to Tunis. But this time of lower prominence only lasted 10 years. In 1987, Arab countries restored diplomatic relations with Egypt, and the country was readmitted to the League in 1989, 10 years later, while the League's headquarters moved back to Cairo. Okay, Egypt has had its ups and downs, but it continues today to be the prominent Arab nation. And not only that, it's the second most prosperous Arab nation after Saudi Arabia. So it is not the lowest of nations today. It is definitely an influential and prosperous nation today. Not maybe by our standards, but definitely by Middle Eastern standards. Okay, so this is not true of Egypt today. In fact, here's the Arab League headquarters in Cairo. This is the headquarters building itself. All righty. Now at this point, we turn to page 396, and we change time frames again. In verses 10 through 16, we were in the kingdom, describing Egypt in the kingdom, the lowest, basest, least influential nation in the kingdom. And now we jump back in verses 17 through 20, back to Ezekiel's near future. And here we now predict the invasion of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar, by the king of Babylon. In the beginning, in verses 1 through 9, it was the destruction of Pharaoh Hofra that was being predicted. Now we have another short-term prophecy, the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar. So let's start with the date in verse 17, chapter 29, verse 17. Now in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. So here is our formula for new revelation, a new topic. And the date is very important. And we have some typographical errors here. Point 1A, you see it says the date is not that of Nebuchadnezzar. That statement got totally reversed by the typist here. So I've got to have you make some corrections. First of all, cross off the word not, so that it reads, the date is that of Nebuchadnezzar. Cross out the word not. The date is that of Nebuchadnezzar. Then cross out the word but. And after the word rather, place the word than. After the word rather, place the word than. And the sentence now reads, the date is that of Nebuchadnezzar rather than that of Jehoiachin's captivity. Okay, this is an exception to Ezekiel's normal practice. He's giving us Nebuchadnezzar's date here. All right, it's the first month, point two. Everybody get caught up there in the typo? All right, it's the first month. This is either Nisan or Tishrei. Most likely it is Nisan. Nisan is explained in point 2b. Nisan is the religious, the beginning of the religious new year in the spring. So it's the religious new year. Nisan is also called Abib. You'll see it A-B-I-B, Abib, same month. Abib is the Hebrew name. Tel Aviv, same word. Aviv, Abib means spring. And Nisan is the Babylonian word. All right, so that's the religious new year. Tishrei is September, October, and that marks the civil new year, Rosh Hashanah, as we call it today, Rosh Hashanah. So he could be talking about either new year. More than likely, he's talking about Nisan here. So it's the first day of the month. The prophetic formula comes to Ezekiel on the first day of Nisan, 571 BC. This is point 4b. And that tells us this is 15 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And we're approaching point D, the end of the 13-year siege of Tyre. And this is important as we move on to the next verses. So Jerusalem has fallen. Tyre is about to fall. Egypt is in Nebuchadnezzar's sights next. Now, let's take a look at what's going to happen. We'll see why this date is important. Page 397. Nebuchadnezzar's plunder of Egypt comes into view. Before he plunders Egypt, he has to finish off Tyre. He hasn't quite done that yet. And so the end of the siege of Tyre comes into view in verse 18. Verse 18, son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre and the labor that he had performed against it. All right, Nebuchadnezzar and his army have come against Tyre, point B. And then that siege is described as every head bald and every shoulder worn. The idea here is that the 13-year siege was prolonged, it was rigorous, it was burdensome, it was expensive. Didn't come cheap. A 13-year siege, prolonged, rigorous, burdensome, expensive. So Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers endured much hardship to maintain this 13-year siege. Remember, against Ithabaal, very worthy opponent, very sharp guy. Now, the Old American Standard renders the verse a great service against Tyre, and the NASB doesn't render it quite that way, but the idea will come out in just a moment. And the idea here is that Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the coastal city of Tyre was the will of God. It was an accomplishment of the will of God, and Nebuchadnezzar is commended for fulfilling the will of God against Tyre, even though it took him a long time. But point C, after 13 years of a very expensive siege maintaining his army, the spoil from Tyre was not sufficient to cover the expenses. At best, he broke even. So he's got to get some money for these soldiers, or they're going to be mad at him, right? They're going to be a little ticked off at him. That reminds me of when I was in St. Petersburg, Russia, for a week of ministry with Susan, my wife. And that was the time when Russia was in Chechnya. And the way you get around in St. Petersburg is you thumb a ride, okay? Somebody driving by in their little Lada will stop over, you'll negotiate with them, and then they'll taxi you into town. So this soldier stopped, and Dan, the Ariel Ministries missionary, knows enough Russian to negotiate with him. We got in the taxi and we're driving away. And by the way, this soldier knew English. So we were talking about his life as a soldier. He was a doctor. He was a OBGYN, and he had an office there in St. Petersburg. And he was dealing with that medical need in the Army. And I said, I heard that you guys haven't been paid for 6 months. And he affirmed that. You know, yeah, we haven't been paid for 6 months. And then he turned around. I'm in the back seat. He turns around. He says, I know where my money is. It's in Chechnya. Oh, he was mad. He was mad. That's what these soldiers would say. I know where my money is. It's in Tyre. You know, I want some money out of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Okay, so God states that and Nebuchadnezzar didn't have wages for his army. Point C1. And so now we see that God intends to pay Nebuchadnezzar, point 3, from the spoils of Egypt. That's the importance of noting the date, the fall of Tyre. God is now going to bring Nebuchadnezzar down into Egypt, and Egypt's riches are going to cover the expenses of this 13-year siege, and the riches of Egypt are also going to cover the expenses of the invasion. And so when Nebuchadnezzar is done with Egypt, Babylon will be well paid for their labors. And as we turn to page 398, this payment to Nebuchadnezzar comes into view and is expanded. Question? This, oh no, the spelling is not wrong. That is there's an alternate spelling. Nebuchadrezzar or Nebuchadnezzar, either way, alternate spellings. Okay. Where? What? All right. What point in the outline? Yeah. Well, it's in one, two. No. That is an alternate spelling. Nebuchadrezzar is an alternate spelling. Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadrezzar. They're both valid spellings of his name. Okay? No problem. Yes?
We do have a typo in C1 that he had no wages for his army.
Okay. C1, no wages for his army. Okay. Oh, nor his army. He had no wages nor his army. Well, either way. Change it if you want to. All right. Both and. All right. Now, shall I move on? Todd?
Real quick. Is this before or after Nebuchadnezzar went crazy? Like in Daniel?
Probably before, because he had a great and magnificent kingdom, and he was in Babylon praising himself in Daniel. Yeah. So probably before. He was probably gaining the wealth at this point. All righty. All right. Let's take a look at this payment to Nebuchadnezzar at verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. There it is, very clear. God makes his declaration. Point 2, the land of Egypt is given to Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to pay his expenses. In verse 20, this is reiterated by noting the fact that Egypt is a recompense. Verse 20, I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, which he performed because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. So we see that this action against Tyre and against Egypt is God's will. And Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Tyre was the work of God. Now note, God does use pagan kings and pagan nations to accomplish his will. He does use them. Here he used Nebuchadnezzar. He also brought Nebuchadnezzar against the Jewish people to accomplish his will. You know, that was Habakkuk's whole complaint. Here's the book of Habakkuk in 5 sentences. 1, maybe it's more than that. 1, Habakkuk says, oh God, Israel is so evil. What are you going to do about it? Sentence 2, God says, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians upon your people to discipline them. Sentence 3, you can't do that, God. They're worse than us. We should be disciplining them. God says, I'm sorry, that's what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk says, oh, I think it's going to be more than 5 sentences. Habakkuk says, well, you can't do that. You're holy. You can't use evil nations. God responds, oh, yes, I can. And finally, Habakkuk relents. Okay, he submits to the will of God. See, that's the book of Habakkuk in six sentences. And
it's the same here with you.
What?
It's the same here with you.
Same here with me. You have to listen to me, huh? Now, we have other examples of God using pagan nations. For example, Isaiah 44:28. Cyrus is named 150 years before he's even born. His parents aren't even born yet. And what does God say about Cyrus? It is I who says of Cyrus, he names him, he is my shepherd. Look at that. Pagan idolater. God calls him his shepherd. He's going to accomplish God's will. He will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Cyrus is going to rebuild the city after the Babylonian destruction. Pagan king. I'm going to use him. Here's what he says in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his Messiah. Mashiach, his anointed. He calls him his Messiah here. Okay? Well, you seem shocked. That term anointing isn't necessarily limited to the Messiah. Okay? So Cyrus is God's anointed one, God's Messiah person, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. So here again, another example of a pagan idol worshiper being used by God to bring about his will. Now, page 399, we come to a controversial verse. So we'll end on this verse. We'll finish up chapter 29. We'll pick up chapter 30 next week. All right, chapter 29, verse 21. Let's take a look at it. On that day, I shall make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I shall open your mouth in their midst, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, there's a couple of positions on this verse. In your outline, Dr. Fruchtenbaum sees this as a clear reference to the messianic person. All right? He feels this concerns the Messiah, point one. And I don't agree with him here. I think there's a better position. And there's not very many things I disagree with Dr. Fruchtenbaum about. But this is one of them. There are not many of them. You're not going to run into many of them, Todd. But this is one. And who knows, someday he may change my mind. He's done that before. All right. Now, how does he establish his position? First of all, the phrase, in that day, on that day. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum connects this phrase with the day of the Lord in the next chapter. And remember, the original Hebrew had no chapter breaks. It just flowed from verse 21 into verse 1. No breaks. And so he connects the phrase in that day with the Great Tribulation, and chapter 30 does very specifically speak of the Great Tribulation. So he feels it deals with the final punishment of the Gentiles during the Great Tribulation. And again, that is supported by the time frames in the context. So if we are following this time frame, in verse 20 we're in the near future predicting Nebuchadnezzar's attack. Then we would jump to the first part of verse 21. We'd jump to the horn, the Messiah, coming to power in the kingdom. And the point B there, I will cause a horn to bud forth in the house of Israel. Again, Dr. Fruchtenbaum feels that this is the Messiah in his messianic kingdom. And the Messiah is known as the horn of Israel. That is a reasonable position to take. Now, what is this about horns here? Now, here's a picture of an ibex with a magnificent set of horns, right? Now, horns on an animal came to symbolize the animal's power and strength and defense, okay? And this ibex would defend himself against any predator by using those horns, right? A symbol of strength and power. So when you talked about the horns of something, you would talk about its prominence and its power. And the Messiah is referred to as the horn of Israel. For example, Psalm 132, verse 17. Therefore, I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. the strength of David, the ultimate strength of David, the Messiah. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, for my Messiah. So there's a reference to the messianic person known as, symbolized as a horn. Also, in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 69, Yeshua is also referred to as the horn. And here we have Zacharias speaking, John the Baptist's father. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation," the messianic person, the baby Jesus. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And so this kind of information does support Dr. Fruchtenbaum's position. But I think there is a better one. Now, point two. In the first part of verse 21, he deals with the horn of Israel, but in the second part of verse 21, he focuses on Ezekiel, and he tells Ezekiel that he will open his mouth. In other words, Ezekiel's ceremonial muteness will be removed. And remember, that was promised in Ezekiel 24, point A, that you will be mute until a certain time, and then it's fulfilled when we get to chapter 33. But the promise of to Ezekiel is connected with Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Egypt. So we would have to jump back then from, let me back up here, from the Messianic kingdom in the first half of verse 21 to the near future in the second half of verse 21. And that's reasonable. I mean, that happens in Scripture, that in the middle of the sentence you can jump time frames. And, of course, the result is they will know that I am Jehovah, again, a reference to Israel's national regeneration. But I'm going to share with you the other view, the view that I feel is a little bit better. Not that it's right, but I do feel it's better. So only time will tell. I want to ask Yeshua about all this. Tell me, what did you mean when you wrote that? Oh, Bob, you and Arnold both had it all wrong. All right. Now, most commentators see verse 21 and the horn as a reference to the return of Israel from the Babylonian exile. And they explain it this way. At the time that Egypt is judged by Nebuchadnezzar, conditions will change in Babylon that will eventually permit the return to the land. In other words, when Egypt is destroyed, the horn will begin to sprout. Little horn will sprout on the animal, and that's a picture of Israel beginning to return to prominence instead of being totally downtrodden and exiled. Or another way to put it would be, at the time of Egypt's fall, the revival of Israel's honor will begin. The horn will sprout. And then, of course, it flows naturally into the statement made to Ezekiel that your mouth will be open in their midst. So I am a little hesitant to jump on these time frames. I think it fits very well in Ezekiel's present time. So instead of making it chapter 29, verses 17 through 20, I will just make this time frame 21. This is what you'll get on your time frames chart when I give it to you. That verse 21 also pertains to the near future. When Egypt is destroyed, Israel will begin, conditions will be right for Israel to begin her return, and Ezekiel's ceremonial muteness will come to an end. Okay, does that make sense? There's two positions for you there. You can decide which one you feel is better, Dr. Fruchtenbaum's position in the outline or the other position that I feel is better. And of course, if you agree with Arnold, you have to defend it with a 10-page paper. You know the condition. If you disagree with me, you got to prove it. All right. Okay, that'll bring us next week to chapter 30. And we'll begin to look at the tribulation period. Very clearly, chapter 30 deals with the day of judgment, the tribulation period. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. And I will turn you loose. Our Father, again, we want to thank you for your word and for some amazing information we've seen about the land of Egypt. But of course, we've seen that if we get arrogant and decide that we are no longer the creature or that we don't want to submit to our Creator, that is a very improper attitude to take, and that's an attitude that will be dealt with, because you will not tolerate your honor and your glory being defamed. So, Lord, help us to always keep that in mind, that we are the creature, but we are the beloved creature, that even though we are laden down with sins, you still sent your Son to come and to bear the penalty for our sins, and that you will clean us up, that you will totally sanctify us, and we will be the type of people you want us to be, and we won't struggle with these issues anymore. So we look forward to that day. But until then, Lord, help us to keep a rein in on our sin nature and the sin that so easily besets us, and help us just to thank you and praise you for all you do for us, for the material blessings that you give us, thanking you that you are providing for us and using those blessings for your kingdom. And Lord, we've got some glimpses into the kingdom here. Help us always to keep those glimpses, those bright lights shining in our minds when times get tough. A reminder that we always have something to look forward to, no matter what happens on this planet. We always look forward to the time when you will rule and reign over planet Earth and bring all opposition to your rule to a cease. So again, I know that'll get us through the tough times if we just can remember that. So help us to always keep that in the forefront of our minds. And help us to be able to communicate that, our hope, our blessed hope to those around us, that we have the hope of cleansing from sin, we have the hope of the kingdom, we have the hope of eternal life laying before us in its fullness. And open the hearts of those who we speak to, that they might receive this gift of eternal life and of cleansing and of the kingdom from your hand as well. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.